Let's turn to Nehemiah 6, verse 1. Nehemiah 6, 1. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of the enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, that there were no breaks in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. And Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us take counsel together. And I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Metabeel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have occasion for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Let's pray. Lord, we know that your work is opposed, and yet, Lord, the opposition is in itself a means by which you are glorified. For, Lord, if God be for us, who can be against us? And, Lord, the threat is real, though. It's easy for us at this place, in this time, so far from these events, to speak of it in such a marginal way. But, Lord, it was a threat in the time of Nehemiah, and one he had to weather in order to complete the work. And we know that in this world we are opposed. And whenever we say, here's the answer in Christ, the world raises its ire against us and speaks ill of that which is the answer, and really is the answer, not just that which we say is. So, Lord, I pray that as we consider that and know that, that we would be stronger and not afraid, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When we're young and when we're growing up, we learn to fear things, and some things we don't fear. And some things we begin and learn to fear. And there are some things we fear that aren't really fearsome. When a child is born, they have a tendency, I believe, to not fear things they should fear. They're reckless. We always speak of the heater that was at my grandparents. And it was a heater. It was a wood stove. And not a furnace safely tucked away in the basement, but something that really could put a burn on a child. There were plenty of children around. And we learn pretty quickly we should fear the stove. And if we did not fear the stove by instruction, we learned to fear the stove by experience, if we ever would put our hand on it. Other things kids learn to be afraid of that don't even exist. The boogeyman. In the closet, under the bed, creeping into your room at night. We were afraid. I don't know where I even heard about the boogeyman the first time. It actually could have been my grandmother. If you're not well, if you're not good, the boogeyman's going to come and get you. What? Who? And so we learn to fear things. We hear about things that aren't really there. They're phantoms. They're ghosts. They're nothing. There's nothing to them. And we're afraid. And then there's the fear that seems to descend upon those who are more into the years of teens and adults, where the call for us in this world is to stand for God, to hear God's word, and to follow the Lord in the midst of a hostile generation. And it's not just religious bravery that's called for. Also, there's bravery of all kinds in battle, in leading a government. There needs to be people who will stand firm and fast upon what is true, no matter what comes upon them. And we're woefully lacking in that in our day, from every quarter. There are cowardly Christians, cowardly preachers, many cowardly congressmen, cowardly presidents, cowardly mayors and governors, people who won't stand upon the truth but merely give in to what is popular, what is going to get them a higher approval rating. Brave people are hard to find. And there's something about when you give in to fear, you become someone that is without flavor, without salt, without light, just bland, standing for nothing, falling for everything. And we have plenty of that. And it starts from being made afraid. And you'll note in this passage, you may have picked up as we went through, that the word fear is prominent in this passage. The point being, all the way at the end, we just saw in verse 19, Tobiah sent letters to frighten me, to make him afraid. That's at the very end of this chapter. And that is, we're not in that particular passage tonight, but you see it goes through the chapter. Verse 14, which is part of our passage, the rest of the prophets, who would have made me afraid? And verse 13, for this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid. You see verse 9, for they all were trying to make us afraid. And so fear is prominent here. If you can scare someone, they won't be around. You may know the story of Otis and the Steel in Mayberry, in the haunted house. And Otis, you remember Otis the drunk on Andy Griffith, had a Steel in a haunted house. And it was a haunted house because they had a Steel in it. And so if anyone came around, they went, ooh. And Gomer and Barney wouldn't go near the place. Andy didn't have a problem. He took care of it in the end. Sorry if you haven't seen that episode. Now you know what happened. But it was to keep people away, make you afraid. Part of warfare is not physical. The physical part is certainly a part of it, but a very integral part of warfare is psychological. To make people afraid. They won't even try. That's what this terror campaign is. Terrorists are to make people afraid so that they bend their knee to whatever these people are wanting to promote. which is in this particular case with the Muslim terrorist, giving yourself over to a belief that is false and a God who doesn't exist, to adopt a way of life which is, bad for everybody. But that is their attempt to make you afraid. So now there are journalists who won't print cartoons of Muhammad. Why? Because they're afraid. Muhammad won't mind. Muhammad didn't resurrect. He died. Allah won't care because Allah doesn't exist. But they've been made afraid. And so if you can get someone psychologically afraid, then you don't have to worry about fighting them. They just give up. And you see in verse 1 how serious this has gotten for the enemies of the Jews. It happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors and the gates. You see where the progress is here. And we're about to the point where, verse 15 tells us, the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. This thing had gotten way out of hand as far as the enemies were concerned, because in chapter 2, we first saw that the enemies were just upset in a bad way that someone had come to seek the well-being of the people of Jerusalem. And they were not happy about what was taking place. And so they began to oppose it. They mocked it. They resisted it in whatever way it was possible for them to do so, because they did not desire in any way for this work to continue. For the Jews to have a secure city, which was, in the very first of the book, the reason that the people were downcast, because the walls were thrown down. And so the survivors, according to the report of the brethren to Nehemiah, were in great distress and reproach. And until that wall was put back up, they would be in great distress and reproach. And the people around them wanted them that way, because that kept them under control. So this is warfare. And to weaken, it doesn't matter to the enemy what means are used to make us afraid. Lying is fine. The only thing is pragmatic. It works. Pragmatism is the belief that anything is proper if it works. And so, if it works, we'll lie. If it works, we'll misrepresent. And so there's been this great opposition to the work. And you remember, even in chapter 5, there was the mockery of chapter 4. But in chapter 5, it was even among the people themselves, where they would not work together but were fighting among themselves because of financial things, people trying to make money off of the workers who had come for the benefit of the nation and this city, which was its capital. And there were people more interested in money than in the well-being of the nation. This is always the way. The golden rule, the ones with the gold makes the rules. This is the way the world sees it. And so the powerful are the ones who are rich, and to be rich is more important than even the well-being of a nation. And so they, driven by hatred from the outside, and certainly a lack of love in many cases from the inside, received all of this slander and lying and mockery and conspiracies against them. And to this point now, it's getting very, very close to the end of the building effort. And so here's what is proposed. Because it was close, the gate still had to be hung. All the efforts had been frustrated to stop it. That the enemy makes an offer four times, one after the other. It's refused each time. And the offer is, come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. Let's get together. We see you're coming along here. Let's get together. Let me ask you, what would be the point of getting together, just from a practical standpoint? He's almost done with the building of the wall. He's going to finish it without their help. And in spite of their opposition, why get together? A football player is 10 yards in front of anybody else running down the field. And the defender that's 10 yards behind him, who has no hope of catching him, says, wait, let's talk. What does the guy do? Jerry, what would you do if South Carolina was running down 10 yards in front of other people and about to make a touchdown, and somebody says, wait, let's talk, and they stopped? I mean, it's not going to be a very popular move and not a popular player and probably not on the team anymore. So that's really what they're saying. Let's stop. Well, what you're going to get this. Let's stop and talk about it. And yet Nehemiah, and you know, really, you'd think anybody would see through this, but in our day, we've had a lot of things lately where our officials, our leaders, they don't have a clue. We just had a big nuclear deal with Iran. Are they really clueless? That Iran said they promised, cross their heart, pinky swear, that they would keep this thing fine. They would not make any bombs. And we all believe them, don't we? Well, they do up in Washington. And so he says, they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers and say, I can't come. I'm doing a great work. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? And that really, that is not just a theoretical kind of question. It really is a reasonable answer. Why should I stop? Well, there's no reason. They sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. There's a certain pressure here, and we get it in our world. And again, without courageous men, we don't do right with it. And many, many times in history, the let's talk defense has been made. And it's generally made by those who are about to be defeated. And it is only entertained by those who are defeating them, as if by some level of foolishness, they feel like they need to give them a better chance to win than they've given them so far. And so when our planes, we heard recently, our planes went to bomb ISIS oil facilities, they were not allowed to bomb them because of the possible environmental catastrophe that would come from it. So it's almost like, well, we're winning a fight against these people. We got some weapons to take them down, but let's give them a fair fight. To use a football analogy, your team's up 40-0 at halftime. You say, well, let's get this thing closer. Let's let them score a few times. And you would think it would be the most foolish thing, but it happens all the time in our day. And Nehemiah had nothing to do with it. He had his eye on the target. The goal was to finish this work. He says, why would I stop it and come down to you? And there's no logical reason to do so. But they kept putting the pressure on, because in our day, when someone who is being defeated offers to talk, it looks so loving when it's nothing more than trying to get an underhanded way to overcome the person who's defeating you. So then Sanballat sent his servant, verse 5, to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter. An open letter is one that everyone can read. You know, it's not a private letter, it's an open letter. An open letter is something you write and put in the newspaper to someone who doesn't get it themselves directly. They just see it in the newspaper. So they see it in the newspaper, and that's where they hear about it. It's an open letter. You write open letters to people who would never respond to you, but you're really writing them as a public official. You want them to see the content of the letter, and you want everyone else to see it too. So I'm writing to you, Mr. President, an open letter, and this is what I say. And it's not really for the president alone. You figure he won't ever read it, but you want other people to read it. And so it's an open letter. And the open letter basically was this. And this is what an open letter would be reported to a number of different people. And it would get out. It would not be a private matter. It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, and that's not saying anything because he's one of the conspirators against the whole work, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us take counsel together. And you see what he's saying? We can stop these rumors from being such a weighty thing. They don't have to come to the king. Just come meet with us. We'll talk it out. We'll get an understanding. We'll smooth it all over, and it'll be fine. So would the fox say to the hens when he was outside and the door was locked, open the door. Let's come on, let's talk. We've heard you're in there trying to rebel and have a chicken kingdom, and we don't want this to get out to the farmer. We want this to be just kept between us, and come on out and let's talk about it. And that's basically what's being said. And again, many weaker, more cowardly people would give in to the pressure of that because of the alarming threat of this lie spreading. It happens all the time. Again, in our day, all it takes is for someone to accuse someone. Donald Trump seems to be the exception to the rule. That if you accuse someone of something, they're supposed to apologize, grovel a little bit before the politically correct crowd, and then everyone will say, that's okay. And then they're dismissed from history. And so this was the attempt on Nehemiah. You're trying to rebel. You want to be king. There's a king in Judah. You got prophets. You got everything lined up. And so they want him to come and deny it. This is like the press often does. They say, what do you have to report about this rebellion you've got going on? What do you have any comment about that? And say, what are you talking about? Well, it's all everywhere. It's there. You know, you got to say something about it. People are going to think you're involved in some kind of conspiracy against the king. Well, and then so you get someone to comment on something that's not even a story. But he wouldn't do it. So he says, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart, which is exactly the case. For they were all trying to make us afraid, again, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. This thing is to make you stop what you're doing. If you ever get a letter from a lawyer, we did once in the church. You know, if you pursue this matter at church, we'll file charges against you. This happens all the time, everywhere. That people want to make you stop by making you afraid. We've noticed you've been shopping at Walmart grocery store. Now we at Bilo would hate to see that continue on. And if you continue on, I'm afraid something harmful might happen to you. And so you're supposed to stop going to Walmart then start shopping at Bilo. And I'm not saying Bilo's doing this, by the way. I'm sure they're not. But you see, they're trying to get them to stop. The devil desires probably among the people of God this one thing the most. That whatever it is you're to do for God, you're to stop. You're to stop going to church. You're to stop worshiping. You're to stop reading. You're to stop praying. You're to stop witnessing. Whatever it is your service, even in the support of your family, you're to stop working. Remember Paul said, if you will not work, neither will let them eat. There were people who just were saying, we'll let the church take care of us. We'll stop working, wait for the Lord to come. And Paul says, that's not the way it's going to be. So there are responsibilities and duties, secular and sacred as we sometimes call it. Really all of them are sacred in the will of God. Is that we do those things because it's our job to do those. And The devil wants us to stop them. That's what persecution is about. That's what martyrdom is about. It's to get people who are left to stop. This work that Ezra spoke of before was stopped by threat. Now that's the goal, to stop it. So if you're growing in the Lord, some discouragement comes to you and you're supposed to stop. The seed is sown. Remember, Jesus spoke of in Matthew 13 and Mark, where we studied it there as well, that the seed is sown and some of it comes up and there is persecution and it withers away. They had no root. They couldn't stand the burning heat of the sun and they withered away. Or the cares of the world choked it out. There's a quick test. Dr. Belcher used to, I heard him say, you know, God has a way of seeing if a young preacher really wants to preach. And it won't take long off until they're shaking a bit and see if they just say, well, this is, you know, like Pliable on the who set out from the city of destruction with Pilgrim, who became Christian. And he got to the Slough of Despond and Pliable went back. That was the first big major trial. He took back up off to the city of destruction. And this is the goal of the devil's work, is to stop it. Now, it is then our duty to keep at it. And so these things fail because Nehemiah says, I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to come down. I'm not going to be stupid. I'm not going to give in to your plans. I'm not going to be intimidated by lies. I'm going to keep going. And then verse 10, he says, afterward I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. So, you know, you got to hide. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. They're trying to make him again afraid and stop the work and protect himself. So at the bottom of this is, if you run, you're putting yourself above the work because you're stopping the work to save your own skin. One of the accusations of the devil against Job was that Job feared God because God gave him all these things. Skin for skin, the devil said. A man will give anything, do anything to save his own life. So here the devil's people, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they're saying the same thing. You know, you need to save yourself. You need to make sure you're safe in the temple. Hide. Now, if you remember, Nehemiah had already dealt with the threat of arms against him. And they were all even with their weapons wherever they went. Chapter 4. They were always expecting an attack. There were guards. There was a plan. When the horn sounded, they were all to gather to Nehemiah and fight. So that was already taken care of. So this is kind of a, you know, treachery where there's this secret plot and you need to come with us because we can save you from it, which means you've got to put yourself before the work and not depend on what you've already set up. And verse 12 says, after he had said he won't do it, he said, I perceive that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. A hired prophet. I don't know in Scripture, of all the wicked people, this is one that is probably at the top of the list, someone who is paid and will say, thus says the Lord, because someone paid him to say that, even when the Lord did not say it. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have occasion for an evil report, that they might reproach me. I think the most obvious thing of sin he's talking about here is that he would have forsaken the work to protect himself by heeding this false prophecy. But he had discernment and did not give in to it, but kept on the work. There's a couple of prayers here in the midst of these attacks. Verse 4, after sending that message all those times, verse 9 is the prayer. And over he got this. And so it was kind of like in the fifth time in verse 5, it was all just like pecking away at Nehemiah to get him to weaken. And so he prays in verse 9, "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." This is a prayer, not that he would become physically stronger, but that he would be in his psyche, in his spirit, he would maintain the will to work with his hands. Because as he says in verse 9 there, the attempt was to weaken their hands, not to make them physically weaker, but to make them spiritually or psychologically weaker. Remember psychological warfare, to make you not want to use your hands, to make you afraid to use your hands, to make you abandon the work and get rid of the opposition, because that's all they want. So he prayed, "Lord, strengthen my hands." It means strengthen my spirit. It means strengthen my resolve. Make me bold. That's what the disciples prayed in the church, the early church, when they were threatened. Peter and John were threatened in prison. They got together and prayed that, "Lord, that we with all boldness may proclaim your word, proclaim the gospel." The place was shaken. It was a prayer for boldness, or a prayer in essence to strengthen their hands. I think we always in this world have a choice when we're threatened, when we're oppressed, when we're challenged, when we're, have all these things working against us in this world. We have a choice to give in to it or pray that the Lord would strengthen our hands. Because if we're praying God's will, what is God's will in this case? For our hands to be strengthened. We're praying for God to do something he wants to do. That's the prayer Nehemiah makes. And the second prayer in this passage, verse 14. "My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat." Now, Nehemiah prays for himself in this way too, that the Lord would remember him for the things he's doing. That's a proper prayer. The context is that, if you're remembered by God, like in chapter 5, verse 19, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Well, the prayer in verse 14 is, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works." So in both cases, the prayer is that God would remember them according to their works. Nehemiah was doing a work in God's will. Sanballat and Tobiah were doing works against God's will. So he's praying that God would remember their works and reward them accordingly. Right then, they had some power, they had life, they had breath, they had some friends, they had some hope of victory. They were certainly a thorn in the side of Nehemiah and the people of God. So he prays that God would remember that. And the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Nehemiah could say to these people, I prayed for you the other day. I prayed for you, Tobiah and Sanballat. I prayed for you, Noadiah. I prayed for you, prophets, that the Lord would remember what you've done because you were trying to make us afraid and forsake the work. Here is how Nehemiah reconciles the fact that these people right now have power to oppose, is that in time God will deal with it. The Muslims don't have this. The Muslims have to deal with it themselves because they can't call upon their God. He doesn't have any power to deal with it. And so you see, you know, vengeance is theirs because there's no God who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so they pray, and this gives Nehemiah peace. Peace that God will strengthen his hands in the previous prayer. Peace that God will remember these who are being evil, and he doesn't have to deal with them, the Lord will. He'll continue with the work. Because it would also be evil for Nehemiah to take his own vengeance against these people and try to clear out all the opposition, because that would take him away from the work and it would be doing God's work, which was, I'll deal with them. We, as those who believe in the sovereignty of God, must accept the fact that there are people on this world, in this world, on this earth, who are doing things against God and against his people, and yet God is not taking them away from the world. And God is well able to do so, but he's not yet done it. And so we say, Lord, remember them. We'll continue on with what we're doing and leave those to you, because it's not our place to take them out. And it's up to us to not fear. Joshua was to not fear. Only be strong and of good courage, he was told by Moses. The people told him the same thing. Be strong and of good courage. We can win this battle if you'll be strong and of good courage. It was said of the prophets, you don't fear their faces. I'm with you to deliver you. Now, Jeremiah was a very weepy prophet. He was weak, and the Lord strengthened him. And many, and all his prophets like that, and even Elijah, who was so down over Jezebel, he strengthened because he had become, you know, pretty much useless for a while there. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Psalm 118:6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We are to not be scared off of God's will. We can be wise and make plans, and as Nehemiah did, and protect ourselves and have people ready for the battle and it comes, and be as prepared as we can be. We're not foolish, but we're not to be afraid. We're to be doing what we're given to do, trusting that God knows we're doing it, knows the dangers involved, knows what the people of the world are going to do against it, and we'll have some answer for it. Sometime it goes all the way to martyrdom, which is glorifying the Lord in its own way. But not to fear. That is the characteristic of a Christian. He's not cowardly. The cowardly are mentioned in the lake of fire. Christians are not cowardly. We're bold in the doing of the will of God and not frightened off of it by any means. Any comments or thoughts you have?